With Korah's rebellion put down, God confirmed his call of Aaron's family alone to the priesthood. No one else could be a priest unto the Lord but Aaron and his descendants. Leaders of each tribe, and Aaron, representing the tribe of Levi, they presented their staff before the Lord. The Lord was going to choose and show everybody that he had chosen one man. And Aaron's staff, a dead stick that he had, that he was walking with, it budded and it bore fruit. So everybody would know that God had called this man Aaron. Chapter 18 tonight is closely linked to the last two verses of chapter 17. In order to calm the fears of the people, the Lord repeated the instructions about the service in the tabernacle. Chapter 18 of Numbers deals with the responsibility and the salary of ministers. Contrary to other people's belief, ministers have always been paid. It's nothing new under the sun. Chapter 18 can be divided into three parts. We see three things there. First, we see the responsibilities, verses 1 to 7. Then we see the salaries, verses 8 to 32. But that last one, the salaries, have two subdivisions there. First, we see the salaries of the priest in verses 8 to 20. And then we see the salaries of the Levites, verses 21 to 32. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you, your sons with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to the priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So we have here the instruction of God to the priest, to Aaron and his sons. They were responsible for the sanctuary. The Levites were their helpers. If these instructions were obeyed, there would be no need to fear the wrath of God at all. Verse 1 has really two parts to it. "You and your sons and your father's house with you" refers to the Levite and the priest together. But "you and your sons" refer only to the priest. The first group bore the iniquity related to the sanctuary. The second group bore the iniquity associated with the priesthood. The expression to bear the iniquity means to be responsible for any neglect or any failure and to comply with sacred duties. The Levites were assistants to the priests, but they were not at all to enter the tabernacle lest they would die. Any outsider coming near would be put to death. We are told in verse 7. It was a serious business to just go into where you were not supposed to go in the tabernacle. At verse 8, we have the second part. This part deals with the salaries of those two groups. First, verses 8 to 20, we have the salary of the priest. The priests were permitted a certain portion of the various offerings as their compensation. That's verses 8 to 11. They were also entitled to the first fruit of the oil, first fruit of the wine, the grain, and the fruit of the people, verses 12 and 13. As well as the thing that they were devoted to the Lord, verse 14. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. And all the firstborn of either man or beast, verse 15. Everything that opens the womb first of all the flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of men you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animal you shall redeem. So in the case of the firstborn sons and unclean animals, the priests received the redemption money in place of having the sons or having the animals. So in the case of sacrificial animals, the firstborn was sacrificed to the Lord, and the priests would receive their portion from that animal. When you would want to worship God and you would present yourself at the temple, you would bring an animal, it would be killed there, and a portion of that would go as a salary to the priests. Then a covenant of salt, verse 19, means that it is unbreakable and permanent. Salt was an emblem of incorruptibility and permanence. So the priest did not receive any land for compensation because the Lord was to be their portion and their inheritance, we are told in verse 20. At verse 21 all the way to 32, we have there the salary of the Levites. The Levites were the assistants of the priests. They received the tithes 10% from the people, even though they belong to the Lord. People have a hard time. Sometimes they say, I give 10% and I don't like what the church is doing with it. It is not given to the church. It is given to the Lord, and the Lord give that to those people working there. So the Levites received the 10% from the people to support their family. But they, in turn, were responsible to give a tenth to the priest that they serve. So they would get the 10% from the people. They would add their 10%, and then they would give 10% of that 10% to the priest doing their service. This tenth was offered as a heave offering to the Lord. Just as the Levites gave 10% of the 10% that they receive, we here also give God a 10% of the tithes that we receive, even though many people do not give 10%. We will give God 10%. On Monday, 10% of the Sunday offering is transferred to the missions account. And we are not going to use this fund. It is restricted fund. And we will give that to the missionaries, wherever they are, and to the benevolence fund for compassion for those who are in need. But there's a 10% of money that comes here that we do not ever touch. It is given to God. So we see in this chapter 18 that just like the ministers of the Old Testament, God also gives us the same three things that He gave them. Number one, He gives us a work to do. We all have something to do for God. It may be something big or something small. It may be to just talk about Jesus to a neighbor or to a kid at school or to somebody at the grocery store, helping somebody, a poor. So we all have something to do. All of those, the Levites, the priests, they had something to do for God. We have a work to do for God. Number two, He gives us what we need. He fed the priest from the sacrifices brought to the altar and from the tithes. He fed those Levites. He met their needs, and He also will meet our needs. Not necessarily our wants, not all of our desires. You may not get a Mercedes-Benz, but you'll have some wheels, maybe Volkswagen. But anyway, He gives us a work to do like He did them. He gives us what we need like He did them. And then He gives us Himself. When God is our inheritance, what more do we need? He gave Himself to them. God with us is all that we really need. So the main lesson of chapter 18, we are to value as a great gift those who are called to be of service to us in the work of the church. Be it Sunday school teacher, worship leaders, Word of Life ministry, sound ministry, bookstore, lending library, cafe, wherever they are. We are to value those servants as a great gift of God. Now, chapter 19. Chapter 19 deal with one of the strongest symbol of cleansing in the Old Testament. The use of ashes from a red heifer. This chapter has to do with the removing of defilement caused by coming in contact with dead people. Whenever they would come close to a dead body, they were really defiled. They could not approach God. So this will deal with the way to cleanse those people. A red heifer, a red cow, we don't find them anymore, a cow with red hair. But they had them. And the red heifer was burnt completely. And the ashes after the fire, those ashes were mixed with water to be used symbolically for purification. An unclean person could not come back into the congregation until he or she had been purified with the water of purification made of water and the ashes from a red heifer. With this mixture, they would also purify all the instruments, all the tools, all the things that they would use in the tabernacle. They would always have some ashes to mix up with the ashes for the next red heifer, just like when you mix something, some dough, you keep a little bit from the previous batch. So they would do that with the ashes. So they had sort of a perpetual red heifer. The Orthodox Jews today, they foresee a big problem with the rebuilding of the temple. There's a big move in Israel today to rebuild the temple. They think that there's a way to build without offending the Muslim and the Dome of the Rock. So they have plans to build, but now they have a problem. They cannot find those red heifers. They need the ashes from a red heifer. And some young men are being trained as we speak in Israel to become priests. But the problem is the ashes of a red heifer. They are in, there's a big search today for red heifers. I don't know if they're ever going to find one, but coat of paint, we do it. Anyway, chapter 19 can be divided into three parts. We first see the preparation for purification in verses 1 to 10. Then we see the condition for the purification in verses 11 to 16. And then we have the application for purification, that's 17 to 22. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come, never been used. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned." That's the all the inside, the intestine, all the tubes, everything there. They're going to burn everything. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among them." So the children of Israel had just rebelled against the Lord at Kadesh. They were now being sent out into the wilderness to die because of their unbelief. Over 600,000 people would die in a 38-year period. That is over 40 people per day. Imagine every day, 40 funerals to go to. That's what they did. So one can see the need for the ashes of the red heifer, for who could avoid contact with death on such a journey. Every day, 40 people around you, related to you or not related to you, there were always dead people around. So the red heifer was taken outside of the camp and was slaughtered. Verse 3. Eleazar is the son of Aaron. So Eleazar the priest would sprinkle his blood seven times before the tabernacle, and then the heifer was burned, skin and all. And then they would use cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, verse 6. These same materials were used in the cleansing of lepers. We will see in Leviticus chapter 14. The priests who burned the heifer, they were unclean until evening, verse 7. "Then a man who was clean carefully gathered up all the ashes and would store them outside the camp for future use, in verse 9. And then he himself would be unclean until evening, verse 10. There were three requirements of the red heifer. They would not take just any heifer because it's red. Let's use, let's kill this one. There were three requirements. Number one, that particular animal had to be without blemish. Number two, had to be without defect. It had to be never used by anyone. A blemish is something that is acquired, a scar, a cut, a fight, a defect is from birth. So it had to be without blemish, without defect, and never used. And we can see four striking symbolism with this red heifer. Number one, its color. Its red color suggests the color of the blood of Christ. Number two, its freedom from blemish and defect suggests the perfection needed for sacrifice. We are told in the Bible that Jesus Christ was without blemish and without defect. Number three, its death suggests connection with sin. The soul that sinned shall surely die. And then its need of a priest suggests a real uncleanness, like our uncleanness, for which we need a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first section, preparation for purification, the first 10 verses. At verse 11, we have now the second part, the condition for purification. In those verses here, purification was necessary for anyone who touched a dead body. And as I said, they were killing over left and right every day, all the time. The average was 40. You could have 32 one day, but you could have 56 another day. God had to eliminate 600,000 people within a period of about 38 years. So anyone coming close, touching, transporting, moving, burying a dead body was unclean for 7 days. Such a person was required to purify himself with the mixture on the third and the seventh days. Otherwise, they would remain unclean. If he approached the tabernacle when he was ceremonially unclean, he would be cut off from Israel, not meaning they threw him out, meaning that he was put to death. It was serious business. We will see that in Leviticus chapter 15. Now, because Leviticus 11:24 says, he who touches a dead beast is unclean for one day. And here it says, 7 days for a dead man. They believed that the impurity of a man was seven times worse than the impurity of an animal. The animal does not know. It has no understanding, but man has. So the impurity, the sin of a man, was seven times worse than the sin of an animal. The same uncleanness would apply to an individual who even entered a tent where someone had died. That's in verse 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. You're just sitting there, you're sipping a little coffee, you're having a great time, and then one kill over in the tent. Boom. Everybody now in the tent is unclean. They all have to go to that thing on the third day, on the seventh day, and drink that stuff. So anyway, that's what God said to do. The effect of death was so strong, it corrupted even any open containers in its proximity. Contact outdoors with a corpse or with human bones or with a grave also brought impurity. We are told in verse 16, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. So that's the second part, the condition for purification. In verses 17 to 22, we have the third part, the last part, the application for purification. How were these ashes applied on the people? So here we have the ritual of cleansing. It consisted of applying the mixture with a branch of hyssop to the areas or the object affected by death. The unclean person had to be sprinkled on the third day and on the seventh day, after which he would wash his clothes and he would wash himself, and verse 19, and he would be clean. Failure to follow this procedure rendered the unclean party unqualified to approach the tabernacle on penalty of death, verse 20. A man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. He who officiated in the cleansing had to also wash his clothes and bathe, just like anyone who just touched the dead body. Anything an unclean person touched became unclean and communicated that uncleanness to anyone who came in contact. So if you were in that tent when someone died and you come outside and you start talking to me, shake hands with me, now I'm unclean. I'm not happy with you because for 7 days they're going to sprinkle me with that red heifer thing. But anyway, the main lesson for this chapter 19 is the believer needs constant cleansing from defilement contracted in his walk through the world. We walk through the world, we walk in a dirty world, a wicked world. We're going to see picture on TV and commercial that's going to create loss. You need to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, forgive me, help me that I don't just go with this. It is a constant thing, just like those people. We can be defiled as quickly as those people could have been. Chapter 20 deals with some water coming from a rock and then the sin of Moses. The chapter has two parts, death and sin, verses 1 to 6, and then sin and death, verses 7 to 29. The chapter starts with death and it ends with death. Two different people. So let's start with the first death, the death of Miriam, the sister of Moses. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. That would be our April. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. She was one of the 600,000 people, plus their wives and all that, that needed to die. So here she is. She's gone. Now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron again, as if it was their fault. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brother died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vine or pomegranate, nor is there any water for us to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. They were almost at the end of their wilderness journey here. They were now in the first month of the 39th year. 38 years since they sent those 12 spies into the land. The people had wandered aimlessly in the wilderness for 38 years. Some people have an answer for this. When they say why they were wandering, did not know where they were going, they said because men won't ask for direction. Moses and Aaron would not ask for direction, but it is not the truth. But anyway, they had come back here to Kadesh. Kadesh is the very place from which they had sent the spies. They were ready to get into the land, They send the spies. They came back. And 10 said, we cannot go there. 2 said, we should go there. But they believed the 10 and not the 2. They were no closer to the promised land than they had been 38 years earlier. Here at that very location, Miriam died. We don't know what she died of. She died and she was buried. And it must have affected Moses and Aaron to lose their older sister. She might have been 130 years old. Aaron died shortly after her. He was 123 years old. And Moses will die after that. And he will be 120 years old. Now, over 600,000 men plus women had died during the wasted years between chapter 19 and chapter 20. The bitter fruit of unbelief was harvested in silence for an entire generation. The people who complained to Moses and Aaron here about the lack of water was the new generation. They acted just like their fathers had. God was not pleased with the older generation, and he had said, you're not going to go in. Here's this problem. The children are copying what their parents had done. They were little kids when they heard their parents complaining. And look what they're doing here. They're complaining. You complain, you murmur in your house. Don't be surprised if your children do exactly what you do. They're going to be complainers and murmurers, and they're going to be negative, and they're going to see the worst and everything if you do that. Here, the children, the new generation, is doing the same thing. So Moses and Aaron again fell on their faces, and the Lord appeared to them in verse 6. At verse 7, we have the second part. The first one was death and sin, the death of Miriam, the sin of the new generation. Now at verse 7, we have sin and death. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord had a plan for this. He told Moses to simply speak to the rock and it would yield water. He was to take the rod of Aaron that had been placed into the tabernacle and go with his brother. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, verse 8, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. In verses 9 to 13, Moses goofed. Once before, the people had murmured and had complained, asking for water. At that time, the Lord had said to Moses to strike the rock. That's in Exodus 17. But now Moses' patience was exhausted. First, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips, calling the people rebels in verse 10. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? We? No, it's God that's going to bring the water out of the rock, not him. And God is goofing here, making mistake. Must we bring water for you? Secondly, he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. The rock smitten that we have seen earlier in Exodus 17 was a type of Christ stricken for us at Calvary. But Christ was only struck once. After his death, the Holy Spirit would be given, of which the water is a type, verse 11. But because of the sin of Moses and Aaron in this matter, God decreed that they would not enter the promised land in verse 12. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. In verses 14 to 21, we have the plan for entering the land. They were not to go directly north from the wilderness, but to travel east through the territory of the Edomites and then turn north along the east coast of the Dead Sea. That was the route God, from where he was, told them to go that route. The people would then cross the Jordan. But the king of Edom refused safe passage to the people of Israel, verse 18, even after reassuring him that they would not eat, drink, or damage any of their supplies, verse 17. Later in Israel, under King Saul, Israel fought against and defeated those Edomites, the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. In verses 22 to 29, we see the death of Aaron, the brother of Moses, when the people had journeyed from Kadesh, where Miriam died, to Mount Hor, verse 22, near the border of Edom. Aaron died and was replaced by Eleazar, his son. Moses, whose hands had first put on the priestly garment on his brother, now stripped him of those same garment in reverence to the priesthood. It was not fit that he would die in those garments. Then the whole community mourned for him 30 days. Later, they will also mourn for Moses for 30 days. We will see that in Deuteronomy chapter 34. So the main lesson of this chapter 20, God is able to supply his people everything they need. He did then, and he can still now. Trust him to provide for you. Chapter 21 is a very interesting chapter. It deals with the complaint of the people and the fiery serpents that are coming into the camp. The chapter can be divided into three parts: the plague, verses 1 to 6, the promise, verses 7 to 9, and the progress, verses 10 to 35. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atarim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and deliver up the Canaanite, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Ormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on that day. And the people spoke against God. Not a good thing to do. And they spoke against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul detests this worthless bread." They were tired of manna. 38, 39 years, that's a lot of manna, and they were tired of it, and they complained. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. That's poisonous, deadly serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. The king of Arad lived in the southern portion of the land of promise. When he heard that the Israelites were encamped in the wilderness right near to him, and they were planning to invade his land, he attacked them, but he was defeated at that place named Ormah in verse 3. Once again, the people complained about their living conditions. And as a result, God sent fiery serpents among them. And it burned like fire when they were bitten by those snakes. Many of the people died, and many more were dying. At verse 7, we have the second part, the promise. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpent from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." Funny that God did not say, all right, I get rid of the snake for you. No. He said, "You make one, put it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. When that happened, when they saw those snakes and people killing over again from the new generation now, the people immediately confessed their sin. And Moses prayed for them. In answer to the intercession of Moses, God commanded that a serpent be lifted up on a pole, a serpent of brass. Brass is always the metal of judgment. And he promised that whoever would look at that bronze serpent would be healed from the snake bite. And this is a type of salvation by faith. It took faith to believe that. And I'm sure many who were bitten refused to just look at that snake and they died. But those who believed, those who had the faith, "I believe I can look at this," and they did, and they were healed. Later, this incident was used by the Lord Jesus to teach an old man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, to teach that Christ must be lifted up on a pole, the cross, so that sinners looking at him by faith might have everlasting life. The same serpent, they carried that thing for years and years, that serpent on a pole. And that became a stumbling block to the nation. And it had to be destroyed in the days of Hezekiah, later in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, in the St. Ambrose Cathedral in Italy, they have some pieces of brass in a case there. And they say that they are the pieces of the serpent that Hezekiah had broken. And unfortunately, it is still being an idol today. And people, they still go there and they pray to those pieces of brass of that same snake. Nothing new under the sun. In verses 10 to 20, we have the journey of the children of Israel from Mount Hor to the plain of Moab. Now, in verse 14, they mention that the book of the wars of the Lord. That was probably a historical record of the early wars of Israel. It is no longer available. No one ever found this thing. From Moab, then in verse 16, they went to Beer. Now, it's not a cold drink. Like, it's not a Budweiser. The word Beer means well, a well of water. And there the Lord miraculously provided water when the princes dug in the ground with their stick. That's in verse 18. In verses 21 to 32, we have the story of Israel and the Amorites. When Israel came near the country of the Amorites, they sought permission to pass through, but again, they were refused. Nobody wanted the Jews on their land. Sihon, the king of the Amorite, declared war on Israel. But he was defeated. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, Moses will explain that this Amorite king, like Pharaoh before him, was hardened by the Lord in order that he and his people might be defeated in the battle by Israel. So Israel was the instrument of their judgment by Jehovah. So that's the story there, the victory over Ammon, verses 21 all the way to 32. In verses 27 to 30, there is there a little proverbial song that is difficult to understand. It seems to say that Heshbon had only recently been captured from the Moabites by the Ammonites. Heshbon had fallen to the people of Israel. Now, this proverb here is probably quoted as an evidence that the land was fully in the possession of the Amorite king, Sihon, and they were no longer the territory of the Moabites. And this fact is important to establish because Israel was forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 2 to take any land from Moab. So the proverb is difficult to understand, but it is there to make a clarification that they took it from the Amorites and not from the Moabites. And finally, 33 to 35, we have the victory of Israel over Bashan, what is today Galilee. The exact route of the Israelite is difficult to reconstruct. They conquered Sihon, king of the Amorite. Then they pushed north to conquer Bashan, the king of Og. Bashan was a rich pasture land east of the Jordan, north of the place where Israel would cross the Jordan to go into the promised land. The next verse in chapter 22, verse 1, says that they are right across from Jericho. And that's the place where they're going to cross, the place of palm tree, Jericho. So the main lesson of this chapter 21, those who murmur without cause will be given a cause to murmur. And they will receive their due from God. So let's learn to be content and not complain. God may not send fiery serpents in our homes to get us, but he has other ways to deal with our murmuring and complaining. So quite a section of scripture. Leaders are often discouraged as they go through one trial after the other. You have the leaders here, Moses and his brother, and they got discouraged. Leaders sometimes disobey God, as Moses did when he got angry at the people. Leaders sometimes are disciplined by God, for with privileges comes responsibilities. Neither Moses nor Aaron were permitted to enter the promised land. They were disciplined because they disobeyed God and misrepresented God to the people. God did not call the people rebel. He was not angry at the people, but Moses made the people think that God was angry with them. And leaders are sometimes disappointed. Edom would not permit Israel to pass through the land, even though Moses promised they would not touch. And then the other one, Bashan, would not let them go. It is not easy to be a leader. So pray for those whom God has made leaders in his service, that they not be discouraged nor disappointed. Next week, a very weird character will come on the scene. An old guy named Balaam, and he's a very interesting character. Even his donkey is going to talk to that guy, and very interesting. So read chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, the next four chapters. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we see, for what we learn, and we see how you were way back then, and we know that you are the same to this day. You are the same. You change not. How you were with the people then, you are with us. How you treated them, you treat us. May we learn, Lord, the lessons that we need to learn. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we learned today that God does not like it when people complain. But not any people. His people. Unbelievers, they can complain all they want. They are not ruled by God. They have not given their life to God. They can complain. But God's children, those who have given their lives to God, should not complain, because any complaint is a complaint directly against God. They are saying that they do not like what God is doing in their lives. If they have given their lives to God, they are to let God do what He pleases with their lives. Any complaint is an insult to God. And too many complaints may bring discipline from God. Let's trust the one who died for us to do what is best for us. If He died for us, He has us in mind. He cares for us. He has proven His love for us by taking the penalty for us. So let's trust Him. And if something happens to us that we don't like, somehow He's allowing it to happen. And if He is allowing it to happen, let us submit to Him, saying, Lord, I don't understand what's happening. I don't like what's happening. But somehow you are letting it happen to me. Help me. Help me to go through this. Help me to learn what I'm supposed to learn. Help me, guide me through this. Rather than murmur and complain and find fault with God, something that we should never do. We are the servants. He is the master. He died for us. We did not die for Him. He died for us. He is our master. Let us not complain, because we are living the life that He has for us. Unless you are totally outside of God's will and you are living the life that you want to live, ignoring God, now you can complain with the unbelievers. But believers, they are not to complain. God does not like when His children complain and murmur, because it is an insult to Him who is directing our lives. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, work week starting tomorrow. Bless your home. Bless your life. May He help you to accept all those things happening to you as coming from the hand of God, and take it without murmuring and complaining. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.